Thanks, Greg. Good morning. Today's scripture passage is found in Exodus 33, and it's verses 1 through 11. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Justin. Well, good morning. It's such a delight to be able to sing with you and worship with you. I just want to make just one acknowledgement, sixth graders. We're so glad you're here with us. You have gone, if you have been with us since the very beginning, you have gone through the scriptures twice over the last 5 years. And you're ready at this point to begin listening and considering how the word or the stories which were revealed in God's scripture apply to yourself in a convictional way. And so here's a couple pointers. If I was starting to sit in a regular service every week, this is the one thing I'd leave you with. What is God asking me to respond to today? As you hear his word being preached to you, what is the one thing that God is calling me or asking me to respond to in his word convictionally? And adults, same thing, right? God has said stuff. And through his words, as we hear him speak to us through his word, we ask ourselves, what is he trying to convict me of and align me with in his word? And so I challenge you as a congregation to keep that at the forefront. This is a humbling passage, if I were to be frank. Sometimes as a preacher or someone that comes across the word, there's two aspects about God that come before you as you read it. One, there are some passages which stress the justice of God and his anger. And last week, as we looked at Israel's history and all that God has done to deliver them out of Egypt, after he's brought them to Mount Sinai, literally feeding them along the way, and he has revealed his glory appearing on Mount Sinai. As Moses is on top interacting with the Lord, Israel rebels against the Lord and builds a golden calf. And as we looked last week, as God looks down and he sees it, he says to Moses, "Move aside, I'm going to kill him." And you see in this moment God's justice, his righteous anger responding to rebellious people. And then you get chapter 33. And as Christians, as I've noticed, like, you have to preach 32. God is just. He is angry at the rebellion of humanity and Israel here at this point of history. And praise God, there's Exodus chapter 33. And it's so compelling, so Moses is so struck by the other side of God's mercy that he's ultimately going to ask, God, can I know more of who you are? And so as Christians, as we look at this story, we fall into two camps, really, I think. Sometimes we overstress the justice of God, that's only who he is. Or we do the other thing, and we only stress the mercy and the grace of God, and he is only love. And in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, you see the God who says, I am who I am, fully just and fully able to extend mercy and grace. And so with that said, I want to hit it right, because the table's right in front of us, because we recognize as we take the table, we see justice and love coming together and preparing our hearts for these things. Lord, I thank you for the grace that you've given us in your word that we can recognize who you truly are. For left to my own imagination, I would make you someone I wanted to worship, or I would craft you in my own image, but you have revealed in your word that you are who you are, and it's you that dictates who you are to humanity. You are just. And your anger and your response towards humanity's rebellion is not uncontrolled. It is actually a genuine, righteous response to humanity's rebellion against you. And praise God that in the midst of your anger, Lord, there within your character, there is a love and mercy and grace that you extend. Not that we in any way have deserved it. You are a God who, when he chooses, can extend mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. There are some relationships that we know that we have what I like to categorize as strained relationships. You're going to find them in your workplace, probably. You're going to find them in your family, yeah, and maybe even in the church. And what do I mean by a strained relationship is that after a period of time, you tend to operate with distance and grace, right? Like, you know, if you spend too much time around the individual, it becomes stressful. And you're not going to invite them over for dinner. And whether it be in the workplace, the school, and in schools, they're just, you know right now who I'm talking about. Don't just judge me. But you know what a strained relationship looks like. They tend to nitpick at you, and it's just not a harmonious relationship. A harmonious relationship, we all enjoy. It can happen in the workplace. It can happen in the church. It can happen in your own family. And when you go over to their house and you have dinner and you're driving away with your wife, you look over to her and you're like, oh, they're such a wonderful family. They're so fun to hang out with. And their dog is even nice. That is the definition of a harmonious relationship. We have a pet in our house that keeps us from being truly a harmonious relation. Give her 30 seconds and she'll love you. But that first 30, it's a strained relationship. But you know those harmonious relationships. They call you up and say, let's have dinner. You're over there. And it's not a duty. It's not work. You just are refreshed and you enjoy the time. And then I think through the different categories of relationship, but we recognize what a strained relationship is. We recognize what a harmonious relationship. And I think I would throw one more in there. There's a conventional relationship. And a conventional relationship is something that you enjoy. They contribute. You'll find this often in the workplace. They contribute to the workplace, the goals that are needed to achieve. There's a mutual respect between one another. And in fact, you can find this in the church. You can find this in your family. And you respect and you enjoy one another, but you're not going to go golfing. You're not going to go out to dinner. You just genuinely respect them. And this is how I think through the different things. But when I'm looking at this story, and I'm looking through the different types of relationships that we often enjoy or have to work through and navigate, it is obviously clear what this relationship between Israel and God is like. God wants our harmonious relationship with the Hebrew people. He has saved them, and however, Israel has had a history at contributing to a strained relationship. To get to Exodus chapter 33, would you just let me just remind you of the contribution that Israel has given in establishing a strained relationship, not a harmonious relationship. They have strained God so much. And strained relationships are like this. All it'll take after building up and building up and building up of issues, finally there's a straw that breaks the camel's back. And Israel, since the very beginning, has been the ones who are contributing to this difficult relationship. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, when Moses goes to Israel and he says, God is going to deliver you. After things get a little bit difficult, they become a group of people that do not want to believe the promises of God. Exodus 6, 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery, they became a people that were like, this is just how it's going to be. There's no hope. You could think of these type of relationships. I'm just stuck here. So just deal with me and love me. And they were content with just living out in the harshness of the slavery. But God, desiring a harmonious relationship, said, I'm going to still deliver you. I'm going to literally pick you up, carry you out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring you to Mount Sinai. And this is exactly what he did. In fact, after the 10 plagues, Moses brings them to the Red Sea, and they're excited because now they're free. But now they're trapped against the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh's army behind them. And you can see once again them contributing to the strained relationship, Exodus 14, 12. They turn, they look to Moses. Is this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Ever since the beginning, Israel has had a historical pattern of just trying to make God and his appointed prophet Moses just frustrated. Eventually, they get across the Red Sea. They sing a song, chapter 15, but it only takes another chapter, Exodus 16, and they are grumbling. Exodus 2 through 3, they don't have food. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "What that we had died, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I could go on. Literally, in the beginning in Egypt, to the point at Mount Sinai, these people are literally poking over and over the God that's trying to establish a harmonious relationship with them. At one point, Moses, after they have no water, says to the Lord, they're going to kill me. They're so frustrated, Lord. If you don't provide for their needs, they're going to kill me. In fact, Moses is beside himself and the Lord is being patient. And then all of a sudden, as we saw last week, there's the straw that breaks the camel's back. Like, how long do you put up with a strained relationship? Like, we know what we're doing. You can identify. There's someone in your mind right now. You got to humble yourself. You just are gracious to. Like, they're difficult. And it's often interesting with a strained relationship. and I might be the one, right? Like, I am so oblivious to the reality. I think we're in a harmonious relationship, but the strained individual just doesn't recognize it. But eventually at one point, boom, it hits. And it hit. Exodus 32, God desiring a harmonious relationship brought Moses up to Mount Sinai. And he's getting the plans to build the tabernacle. Meanwhile, down below, they're building a golden calf. Aaron, the high priest of Israel, he's crafting this false god. And after he's done crafting it, the people, they turn and they say to it, "Behold, these are the gods, O Israel, that delivered you out of the hand of Egypt." And the straw that breaks the camel's back, the Lord just says, "Now, Moses, step aside. I'm done." And you can see the response in Exodus 32, 9 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people." The relationship is beyond strained. It's now broken. "Now, therefore, let me alone, step aside, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." And we saw last week that Moses won't step aside, and he mediates between the God which delivered the people of Israel, and he mediates with these rebellious people, and he gets the Lord to not kill them, and he gets the rebellious activity within the camp to cease. And as everybody now has calmed down, we find ourselves at Exodus 33. Have you ever been in a situation, you might, as a child, if you were like me, at some point your mother said, "Go to your room until Dad gets home." Because mom was not in a good spot to be giving out righteous judgments, because the anger was, you've been there? Yeah, okay, good. I have been there. And this is where Israel's at. In Exodus 33, where Justin was just reading this morning, you can see the Lord, he's done. "I'm not going to kill you. You can go to the promised land, but you're on your own." You can see that's Jacob's paraphrase, verse 3. "Go up to the land of flowing with milk and honey. It's a great place, but I'm not going. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Like, I can't be around you. Yeah, that image of God, that's foreign to us, isn't it? He loves you. He just loves you the way you are. No. This is a strained relationship, and God says, "If I'm with you, I'm going to kill you." That's where he's at. Parents are like, "I know exactly." No, that's not true. We got a hint of it. "I'm not going with you." And when the people of Israel realize this, there's actually like remorse. Like, they come to realize, we're being very difficult. Look at verse 5. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I will consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may now know what to do with you.'" Verse 4, I didn't read it, but they tried to put some clothing on to win like affection of God back. And God says, "It's not going to work. Take it all off. Just wait. I have been in the room waiting for Dad to come home. And it's not good." Yeah, sitting and anticipating and knowing that life's going to get a little bit more difficult for a season. There's going to be consequences. It's got to be one of the most terrifying places to be in as a little child, right? And my parents always gave good judgments. But still, nonetheless, the waiting, and this is where Israel's at. They know they broke the camel's back. They have contributed historically to this pattern and eventually have brought the God of the universe to a point that says, "I can't go with you. If I'm around you, you're going to be done." And that's what makes Exodus 33 so striking. Like, this is bad news for Israel. If God doesn't go with them, sure, you're going to have good fruit. Moses is, he's going to say here in a moment, like, if you're not with us, fruit's just fruit. Like, life is by having the presence and the joy of God in our midst. Please come with us. He's going to plead. And there's this striking situation that happens after this all unfolds. It talks about this tent of meeting. Moses goes into it, and he actually gets to interact with God. In fact, you might have noticed it. It's such an interesting situation. And this is where the mediation point two of Moses begins. But in light of the conflict and the strained relationship, there's one person amongst all of Israel who hasn't worshipped false gods. He's actually, when asked to go to Egypt, he was reluctant at first, but he ended up going. Even when nobody else believed that God could actually deliver him out of Egypt, Moses was faithful. 10 plagues did exactly what the Lord did. In the midst of all the Hebrews, there's one person who's been faithful. In fact, he's the one that went out to the Red Sea, stuck the staff, did not know what's going to happen. Bam! Wall of water on the one side. There's one person who has remained faithful, and he's the only one that actually can mediate where there is no anger. It's cool. And Moses has this unique opportunity. Look at verse 11. Thus the Lord, when as Moses would go into the tent of the meeting, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent, guarding the entrance, because there's only one person who is able to actually have favor with the Lord. Now, the term face-to-face is an idiom. Now, you're going to see here in the next chapter, God says, you can't see me face-to-face. The term idiom is like presence-to-presence, close proximity, relational, harmonious relationship. Moses had it. Rest of Israel, strained relationship. Striking is that when God told Moses to step aside, Moses used his harmonious relationship with God as means to mediate between the two parties. And he's going to do it again. And what Moses learns about God is going to be a declaration that gets repeated numerous times the rest of the scriptures. And I want you to witness it with it, because it's striking how fulfilling it is realized in Christ as you take the table together. And so as Moses has this unique opportunity as the one person with favor before the Lord, he has the opportunity to mediate, and so he does. Look with me at verse 12. Having this access, the Lord said to Moses said to the Lord, "See, you said to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" Moses knows that the Lord is happy. He is pleased. The Lord is pleased with him, and he's going to use that for his advantage to mediate on behalf. "You said, 'We could go to the promised land.' You said you were going to send us a messenger. We're still waiting." It's like waiting for dad to come home. But God's like, "I just need to figure out what I'm going to do with you." And in the waiting, Moses says, "Hey, can I have your thoughts?" Verse 13. "Now, therefore, I have found favor in your sight. You're happy with me. Please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider also, too, that this nation is your people." Striking. "You're happy with me, and I have done exactly what you've asked. I have received the favor that you have given to me, gracious, and I steward that hopefully well. But let me remind you, they're yours. Remember, you made them. Remember when Sarah was barren? She gave birth to a son because you opened her womb and you had Isaac, and Sarah had Isaac. And Isaac married Rebekah, and Rebekah was barren. And when Isaac prayed, what happened? You opened her womb. And she gave forth not just a one son, but two sons, Jacob and Esau. And they fought in the womb, but you were gracious to work with those rebellious people. And Jacob, you were patient with, you were gracious with, and you gave him 12 sons. Remember, you opened the womb of barren women to establish these people. You have favor with me, but you made them. But, I don't know if that's a compelling argument, but you have played a historical responsibility in establishing these people. Remember that. And then he says this. And he said, my presence, Lord, remembering my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. What happened? It's like all of a sudden God's calmed down and he has remembered through the mediation of Moses. God says, I'm going. And something has changed from the God that said, step aside, I'm going to kill you, to the God saying, not only am I going to go with you, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to give you rest. Moses is not quite sure yet. Look at verse 15. Just to clarify, he said to them, Moses said to God, to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Like, it's not worth it for us to go if you don't come. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? Verse 17. God, again, he's changed, he's relenting. He had one fixed direction, and as a result of the mediation, he's going to change everything that he's going to do. Not only is he going not to kill them, but he's actually going to establish them. And he says it verbatim in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So what's so striking about this situation is that if you end in Exodus 32, your perception of God is only he's angry. And he will eliminate the rebellious person. And Moses is the favored one. He is the one who has the right to, in God's mind, to receive blessing. But something in 33 is revealing something new about the character of God, in that he, if he is willing, can be gracious. And when Moses hears this, Pharaoh wasn't like this. You go against him once, you're done. And often, that's how the kingdoms of the world exist. You rebel against a ruler just a matter of weeks later. We've seen it in our own time. You're gone. And Moses is wondering what's going to happen here. And the God of the universe, who has been rightly rebelled against, is actually going to not only give grace, but he's also going to establish them. And when Moses learns this, look what he says in verse 18. Moses says, please show me your glory. Show me more. Moses is learning. Like, there's some sense in the way that when you read the Exodus, he's all got God figured out. And in this moment, he has just learned God can be forgiving. He's been asking for it, but he didn't know if this is actually going to get, you know, it's actually going to take place. Like, just like an individual, like we ask a friend for forgiveness, we wonder if it's actually going to happen. But Moses here is pleading on behalf of his people to God, please forgive us. And all of a sudden, it just happened. And then the declaration comes. Look at verse 19. This is going to be, some of you, when I read this, you will remember Romans. This is where Paul quotes and he says from this passage, and the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show you mercy on whom I will show mercy. What's interesting about this situation in Israel's history is that they have just proved that they are a sinful, rebellious, provoking, godless people. And when you continue to read the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy, God reminds Israel, don't believe, don't think, don't consider that you're going into the promised land because you're righteous. No, you're actually quite the stiff-necked people. You're stubborn. But because of the wickedness of the people in Canaan, I am going to bring you in to put judgment upon them and give you the land. What am I saying? Israel is a godless, provoking people, and the people in the promised land are a godless, provoking people. Both of them. And in this moment, Moses learns that God can, if he so chooses, can be merciful and gracious where he desires and wants. And upon the Israelites, he says, because they have a mediator, I'm going to apply grace here and mercy here. And Moses says, I don't understand this about you. Can I learn more? Can I see your glory? The Lord's going to say to him, you can't see my face, verse 20. For man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place for me, by me, where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes, I will put you in the cliff of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back. My face shall not be seen. Up to this point in the mediation, remember when they built the golden calf, Moses is coming down with the Ten Commandments, and he sees the scene, and he takes and he just destroys those commandments. And in the mediation, he's pleading, Lord, would you reestablish the covenant with us, even though we broke it? Would you reestablish it? And in this conflict, what you're going to see is that God is going to establish a covenant with the Hebrews on the basis of his character, not on the basis of the character of the Hebrews. This time, the covenant's going to be given to, in its conclusion here in the verse or chapter 34, a covenant towards a stiff-necked people. And it's God who's going to initiate this covenant with these stubborn people. And recognizing that he's got to be the one that fulfills this covenant on both sides. And so he says to Moses, cut new stones. Exodus 34. Moses does. He goes back up onto the mountain, and there's the scene. And the scene is that he's put into the cleft of the rock. And this announcement that the Lord makes is I'm not going to go super detailed for the sake of time, but the Lord here reveals an aspect of his character that he wants to be known through the rest of the scriptures. I am a just God. I do respond to iniquity. But if I so desire, I can also extend grace. I can extend mercy, but it's my decision. Because if I were to exercise justice, it would be right for me to do so. But every once in a while, if I so desire, I can extend mercy. And this is what he says in verse 6. Moses is hidden in the rocks with these two new tablets to be prepared for the new covenant. He hides, and the Lord, verse 6, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Some of your translations will say, Yahweh, Yahweh, this is who I am. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who also by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I am a God which is compassionate, and I am a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. Well, how do you get a guilty group of people to experience the compassion and the mercy of God? I get to decide where to bestow it. I am the one who can extend mercy and grace. It's my choice, even though I am a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. That's who I am. So we have to be very careful. As you recognize now from Exodus 32 and 33, 34, in our own generation, there is like a standoff position. You can't talk about God as being a God with justice and he is condemning sin. But on the other hand, we can't be a people which look at God and say, he loves you just the way he is, way you are, and he has no problem with you. And at some point, if we're not careful, we do not allow Exodus 3, when Moses, or when the Lord says to Moses, I am who I am, be clearly understood. He is just. He is slow to anger. But he is also, while he will pour out his wrath upon the just, but he is also gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. The term, let me just go through a couple of these terms with the time that I have. The term compassion, it's a term that's actually related to a mother having a child. The affection that she would give towards the child within her womb is tender. That's wonderful. That the God of creation actually looks towards humanity in a way that he cares for them. Purposefully and intently. He desire. Some of your translations will translate compassionate as this idea of mercy, but it really carries the idea of an affection a mother might give towards her child, which we have all hopefully have experienced from our parents. In fact, this term gets used in Isaiah, just as Israel is experiencing the judgment then from Babylon in Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, mothers might forget, yet I will not forget you. The affection that God has towards humanity is tendered. While it has this righteous justice response, but it also has this compassion. And as we see in verse 34, chapter 34, as he's extending to the people of Israel, he's also gracious. And I've hinted on that already. I like the word. We translate it slow to anger. God is slow to anger. It's the literal translation. It's actually kind of like an idiom. It's I have a long nose. And that's weird, I understand. But somebody who's quick to anger, you can see their face gets changed, you know? That means you have a short nose. God says, my nose is very long. Think of a fuse, you know, that's like burning, and all of a sudden the face scrunches up. God has, my nose, it takes a very long time for me to say, I'm done. I got a long nose. In fact, there's a passage like in the Proverbs, blessed are those who have long noses. Blessing, metaphorically, right? Like those who are slow to anger. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, this is how Peter encourages the church. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Judgment, right? Like, you will perish. His nose is long, but that all should reach repentance. Because when his face changes, that's it. Not only is he compassionate, he deals tenderly with humanity. And not only is he able to be gracious, saying he's slow in anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. He's loyal. Man, Israel has been anything but that. They have proved this with the golden calf, and yet he's going to remain loyal to his promises. And not that his love, it's one thing to be loyal, and sometimes this is a danger, it happens in marriages. You just are married because that's what you said you would do. And so then you're just married for the sake because you said some point in your life, I do. And so you're loyal. That's not the type of loyalness that we want from God. It's a loyal love. So that as you grow in your marriages together, you've ought to stay in love and grow in love. And in the same way, as I have found, even in my journey with knowing and growing with the Lord, I have found my love to just increase for him. So often the perception is, I'm just in this thing, and it's just work, have a loyal agreement on both sides. That's not who he is or what he wants in a harmonious relationship. So often we teach it as, treat it as a conventional relationship. You do your thing and I'll do my thing. That's not who he is. And we just appreciate what one does for the other. You saved me from hell. And we treat him as, then I'm going to do whatever I want for the rest of my life. Thanks for the contribution. No, it's a loyal love, an unconditional love that he has. And he's faithful. And when Moses hears this, that not only is he a God who is one who is right to say, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to get rid of him. He has come to realize the character of God on the other side of it, and his love and his compassion and his tenderness, is his fuse breaks. Exodus 34:8. Now he responds, and Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped this God who is just, but then also able to be gracious and forgiving. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For just if you're going to really do this covenant with us, can you just remember that we are stiff-necked people? For it is a stiff-necked people, and a pardon in our iniquity and our sin, and take us as for your inheritance. Will you make a covenant with this type of people? God's response, verse 10. Behold, I am making a covenant. And the rest of the book of Exodus rolls forth. God establishing a covenant with a people who are just like you and me, who have historically, this is our convictional response, strained the relationship between us and God. I mean, the Israelites got to see so much about what God has done, and yet they still grumble, they still complain. In fact, they actually, because God's not working at the pace that they want, and they're not sure, they can't be patient, they're like, well, let's just make a God that we can make and worship ourselves. That God is being willing to extend a grace to these people. The reason why Exodus 30, 32, 33, and 34 are so helpful is that when you get to the New Testament and you see Jesus, you should see these character aspects of God revealed in him, because he is Yahweh incarnate. And so when you read the Gospel of Matthew, he literally says, my angels will gather the rebellious people. John the Baptist, he has a sickle and he will burn them with fire. Justice of God. And yet on the other hand, you have him being so gracious. I think of Peter. Like John chapter 1 verse 14. I'm going to get to Peter in a second. He announces the incarnation of God, of Yahweh, in Christ Jesus. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's going to elaborate. Like, Moses wanted to see the face of God. God says, no, Anyone sees me, they die. You can see my back. And John says, through Moses came the law, but through the face of Christ, we see the glory of God, the face of God. And what have we seen? Grace and truth. Man, as you read the Gospel of John, why we love the table is, man, Jesus would see the crowds, and what would he have? Compassion. And he would look to the man who could not walk, and with compassion he would say, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. And when they were hungry, the feeding of the 5,000, he turns to the disciples and he says, they're hungry? He says, feed them. These stubborn disciples, they're always questioning who this man is. At one point, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am, that the Son of Man is? Peter says, you're the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus says, it is as you say. And Peter says, and then he says, just so to be clear, Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. 3 days later, resurrect. And Peter says, no. And then you have a history, even with the disciples, that they strained the relationship with Jesus. And in the midst of this, you see this patience that Jesus has for these guys. Not just the men, but also the women. And strikingly, this is made most obvious with Peter, right? When Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem, and he's in before the religious leaders, and he is about to be crucified, he warns Peter, you're going to die on me 3 times. And he does. In fact, I think in Matthew and Luke's account, it says on the third, he curses God. And then Jesus resurrects. Now, if you're Peter, and you remember just how difficult you made Jesus as you were trying to learn and figure out who he was, and how you pushed against him and ultimately rejected him before his crucifixion, as you anticipate that first visit from Jesus, Peter waits. He's out fishing. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears. The whole scene is replayed where Peter finally realizes it's Jesus. And they eat together. And finally, Jesus pulls Peter aside. You know the story? If God is only Exodus 32, Peter, you're done. I gave you every chance. You saw me walk on water. You yourself got to walk on water. I gave you every opportunity to fully receive me as your Messiah. You're done. And he would have been right to be able to do so. It would have been just. That's not who God is. Not only who God is, right? And so he takes Peter aside, and we see and we recognize, just as we ourselves are like Peter, have strained the relationship with God, we need his mercy and grace. It's 4 verses. Let me read it with you. As Peter himself experienced the compassion of God. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. The person that denied Christ, questioned, and was critical towards him is being established as one of the key figures of the church. By who? A compassionate, slow to anger God. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this was to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after that saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter is going to go on living his life, following Christ, and dying, clinging to him. Why? God had every right to say, "You're done. You're out of the kingdom." Gave you 3 years of close, firsthand experience. But rather, gave him compassion. The God of the creation revealed grace and truth to him. And Peter said, "I'll die for that." And so when we come to the table, we come to the table with a perspective. We're sinners, right? We are due the justice of God. And it's not it is a reasonable response to our response to the God who created us.